Our look at Romans chapter 12 this morning. We do have church tonight. I would invite you to come if you can, 6:30, and we'll go off the reservation. What I mean by that is I won't be preaching in Romans. We won't go off the reservation, but we will be looking at something different. come if you possibly can. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to go back and begin our reading at the end of chapter 21, chapter 10, we're going to just read the last verse, which is verse 21 of chapter 10, and then read through verse 10 of chapter 11. Before I read, I want to ask you a question, and just want you to think about it. Can God be trusted to keep His Word? Will God do what He said He will do? Will God do what He said He will do when it doesn't look like God is doing what He said He will do? Because that's the problem, isn't it? Many times it doesn't look like God is doing what He has said He will do. But will God do that regardless of our perceptions or our perplexity in the midst of the circumstance that we find ourselves in? Is God true to His Word? Is God's Word utterly and completely trustworthy? Well, I think I know what your answer to that would be, and it would be the right answer. But that's kind of what our text deals with this morning. Look at verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected His people? The King James renders that, has God cast away His people? By no means. The King James renders that, God forbid. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And we'll stop there. And as is my custom, I would invite you to keep your Bible open to those verses, and we're going to be kind of thinking our way through verses 1 through verse 10 for a little while this morning in chapter 11. Well, we've come to the beginning of chapter 11, which is the last chapter in a section of three chapters that we've been looking at over the course of the last few months that make up a section of the book of Romans. Now, the reason I keep saying this is so that we remember the context each week as we begin to look at a portion of the Scripture. You know, we're looking at 10 verses this morning, but we have to understand that as we look at them, it falls in the larger context of Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. And what happens in Romans 9 is that Paul the Apostle begins to speak about his fellow Jews. It begins with him expressing his great burden, the anguish of heart that he feels for them over their lostness, that they've rejected their Savior, they've turned away from Him, and they are continuing on in their unbelief. They are under the just condemnation of God. They're under God's wrath. In Romans 10, he says the problem is that they're ignorant of God's righteousness, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law. And by the works of the law, no flesh is going to be justified. He's already said that back in Romans chapter 3. And the problem is that they, in doing that, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're moral, they're religious, they're self-righteous, they are Pharisaical in many instances, but they are outside of God's kingdom. They're outside of God's family. They're outside of God's grace. And it breaks his heart. He's burdened. And one of the reasons that he's so burdened is, you know, number one, they're his flesh and blood kin. They're fellow Jews. But the other reason that he's so burdened is they've been given so much light. It's one thing, listen, it's one thing to die in your sins, but it's another thing to die in your sins when your house has been flooded with light. Now what about America with a church on every corner and a Bible in every home and gospel broadcast and gospel programs and Christians here, there, and everywhere? How much sorer must be our guilt before a holy God when we who have been given so much light have so fully rejected that light? How much greater must our guilt be? I mean, you know, we have missionaries come in and our heart breaks for those who've never heard, but what about us who have heard and have so fully turned away from what we have heard? I was thinking about Daniel. He's working now in the context of truck drivers. Well, I work in the context of construction workers. And sometimes I just shake my head at the godlessness that has just overwhelmed our culture. I mean, there was a time, we were talking about this the other day. Me and a man was talking about this the other day. There was a time when the most vile and profane man would watch his language around children and women, but they don't even try. They don't even care anymore. There's just a pervasive godlessness. And I'm not here on a stump trying to, you know, say that we ought to return to 1950s morality. That's not my point. My point is that the farther we drift away from the Bible, the farther we drift away from the truths of the Word of God, the further we drift away from any concept of biblical morality and what is true and what is false and what is right and what is wrong, the culture eventually is affected by that, and we can see the pervasiveness of the godlessness all around us. Morality is not the answer. The salvation is the answer. The gospel is the answer. Only the gospel can change people's hearts and make new people out of them. Only the gospel can do that. And my point is not, oh, look how bad it's getting. My point is, look how godless it's getting. My point is not, look how immoral we've got. My point is, look how far away from God we've got. Because morality without God is simply Phariseeism. But you see, a morality rooted in love for Christ is the real deal. And that's what we've drifted from so drastically in our culture and in our times. And the point that Paul makes in chapter 9 in Romans is that, you know, they've been given great spiritual privilege. He said they are Israelites. He said, I'm so burdened with unceasing anguish and great sorrow in my heart for my fellow Jews. I could wish that I myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for their sake. He said, they're my kinsmen according to the flesh. And he said, they're Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he goes on to say, but does this mean that the Word of God has somehow failed, or that God has not kept His Word? And that's really the great theme that runs throughout Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we find ourselves this morning at the beginning of the last of those three chapters. And today he's going to deal with that question. In last week's text, he talked about the unbelief of the Jews in light of the belief of many of the Gentiles. And he asked this question again. Does this mean that God has rejected his people? Has God cast away his people? Really what you have in these 10 verses is you have a question, you have an answer, and then you have proof given to prove the reality of the answer that Paul gives. And that's what we're going to look at for a few minutes this morning. Now, the first thing we have in verse 1 is the question. Has God rejected his people? I ask then, has God rejected his people? The first part of verse 1 in Romans 11. Has God rejected his people? Or in the language, I always remember things in the King James. Has God cast away his people? Has God thrown his people away? Does their unbelief mean that God has rejected them? And I think what he's really saying is, as he speaks of his fellow Jews, does their unbelief mean that somehow God has cast away his covenant people and that God is not going to keep his covenant promises? Has God's chosen people, the old covenant people, the Jews, has he cast them off completely? Has he cast them off finally? Has he cast them off forever? Have they fallen never to rise again? Have they fallen never to be rescued? Now this is something that, you know, it's quite a thought, isn't it? Because if you know your Old Testament, God made some promises to them that if we read our Bible are eternal promises. They're not, you know, for instance, the promise of the land to them, that's not changed. God made a promise to them of the land of Canaan. That's their land. They can debate about it in the UN all they want, but they just debate and talk. But God's promises, the question is, has something happened and somehow God has changed his heart and has God's mind toward them and the covenants that he made with him, has there somehow come to be a change? Is God not going to keep his promises concerning Israel? You say, well, you know, looking around this room and just knowing where we live and knowing this church and knowing everybody here, we all know each other, you know, you may be saying, well, what difference does it make to us? It makes a big difference to us. And the difference that it makes to us is that question that I began with a moment ago. Can God be trusted to keep his word? Can God be trusted to keep his word when it doesn't look like he's keeping his word? Can God be trusted to keep his word when things don't appear to be going in the direction of God keeping his word? Is God trustworthy? Is God's word sure? Does God break his covenants? Does God not keep his promises? Does God start something and say he's going to do something and then somehow something change and he no longer does what he says he will do and he no longer keeps the promises that he will make? We live in a world where men make covenants and men make promises and then they break their promises. They don't keep their promises. Men, women, boys, and girls, they make promises. Your kids promise if you let them have ice cream, they'll be good. After the ice cream's gone, they're not good no more, right? That's human nature, you know. You hire someone and they say, well, if you'll hire me, I'll do this kind of job. And then you hire them and they make a promise and they don't keep their promise. They don't do what they promise to do. We live in a world where promises are continually broken. And we live in a world that is increasingly, I say this all the time, we live in a world where we don't expect people to keep their promises. You know, we don't expect them. We know when the politicians are trying to get us to vote for them, they're telling us stuff they're not going to do. And but we're okay with that because, you know, that's just the way it is and they all do that, you know. I told the guy I buy cars from when I buy a car, I told him, I said, John, you don't have to give me a good deal. You just got to make me think I'm getting a good deal, you know. Well, you don't have to give me one. Just make me feel like I'm getting one because, you know, it's a joke, you know, that we don't expect, you know, the people selling us cars, we don't expect them to always be above board and to do all the things that maybe they make you think they're going to do. Now, John's a good man. I'm not, he may hear this. I don't want to get in trouble with John. I love John. I think the world of him. But the point I'm making is we live in a culture where we don't expect people to keep their word and we don't expect people to keep their promises. And I think that some of that's bled over into the church. We really don't know whether God's going to do what he said he will do. Will God keep his word? Can we depend on God? Now, the reason that's important is because there are some big things that God said to us, and if we can't expect God to do what he said he will do, we got some problems lying ahead of us, right? For instance, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. When you're laying in the darkness of the night, weeping yourself to sleep because of some great sorrow or some great trial that has come into your life, don't you want to know that God will keep that promise? What about Philippians 1:6? We can be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to know when you're going through the sadnesses and sorrows and you're struggling in your own sanctification, don't you want to know that God's going to keep that promise? Yeah. What about I will never leave you nor forsake you? What about in the darkness of the night when it seems like all other things have left you and forsaken you? Don't you want to know that God's going to keep his promise? What about this one for the church in America? The gates of hell will never prevail against my church. Don't you want to know that God is going to keep his promises? Yeah. That's more than anything. It's not just the experience of God keeping his promises that helps us. It's the reality that we know he will keep his promises even though he has not yet done what he said he would do. That is what carries us through the darknesses and difficulties of life. And this is the real question. Has God cast away his people? Have they fallen never to rise or be rescued again? Has God cast them off completely? Has God cast them off finally and fully? Has God's heart and mind changed toward them? And is God not going to keep his covenant promises to the Jews? Well, here's the answer. The answer is by no means. In the English Standard Version, I love it in the King James, God forbid. It is the most emphatic in the Greek. It's the most emphatic no possible. It can't be. That can never be. Some of the translations, they render it, may it never be. It can't be. God would never do that. You know, that's what it means. That's essentially the answer is an emphatic no. God hasn't forgotten his covenant love or his covenant promises. Now hear me now, you're going to have seasons in your life when it's going to feel like God has forgotten his love for you. And you're going to have times in your life when it's going to feel like God has forgotten his promises to you, but he hasn't. You have to listen. You have to think with your Bible open and not think with your feelings. You have to read what the Word of God says and believe what God said, regardless of what your emotions are screaming at you at any given time in your life. When you're diagnosed with some terrible disease, you have to lay claim to the promises of God. You have to lean on the promises of God. When you get those terrible phone calls and you face those terrible seasons of life and the darknesses of life, listen, and it's coming to every one of us. When it comes time for you to die, you're going to have to step across the river not knowing what's on the other side, but only knowing what God has promised you. Only knowing what God has promised you. You don't go to one of them crazy shows on TV about the people that saw the light and died and went over there and came back. Don't listen to all that. Go to the Bible. The only thing you have is what God said to step out into eternity on. You're going to want to know that God keeps his word. You're going to want to know that God keeps his promises. Paul says no. He's not, God's word to Israel has not failed. God has not rejected his people. He gives us an emphatic no. He hasn't forgotten his covenant love or promise. God's, plan has not been somehow thwarted. God's purposes have not somehow gotten off of track. He makes it plain. He says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew or whom he chose. God has not rejected his people that he chose. Even though their unbelief may seem to make it appear that way, that is not the case at all. And this is a great lesson for us. Things may not always be as they appear to be. Things may appear bleak and hopeless, but they're not bleak and hopeless as long as God is on his throne. God will keep his word. Things are not beyond the reach of God's power. They're not beyond the reach of God's ability. They're not beyond the scope of God's providence. They are not outside of the purview of God's purpose. Things may seem terrible and bleak and dark, and you may be praying and say, God, how in the world are you ever going to keep your promise? And the answer is always, I will keep my promise because I am God. Because I'm holy and I'm just and I'm righteous and I'm trustworthy and I'm dependable. One of the best things in the Bible said about God is not a man. Hallelujah. He's not a man. He's not like man. He's not like us. He is trustworthy. He is dependable. Paul says, has God rejected His people? By no means. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, who He chose. And by the way, and we have the truth of election, the doctrine of election is presented to us in this text. But understand this, the very nature of election is that God chooses us because He chooses to choose us. It's His will. It's not our works. It's not our performance. It's not our goodness. It's not what we do. It's what God has willed to do in eternity past. And let me tell you something about yourself. If you're one of God's chosen and you are saved by the grace of God, guess what? He knew the worst about you. He expected nothing good from you, and He chose you out of the reservoir of His own great being. How about that? Praise God. Praise God. You know why? Because that means He's not going to change. He already knew the worst about you. Sometimes you fail so desperately and terribly, you go to God like, oh God, you're going to be surprised at how bad I am. He's not surprised at how bad you are. He knew how bad you are, and He determined to love you and send Jesus to rescue you by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross at Calvary. That is our peace and our security and our joy and our hope. Doesn't excuse our sin, and I'm not making light of our sin. But it's the reality that what He's saying about Israel is, I knew what they were going to do to my son. I knew they weren't going to believe in him. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to keep my word. Now here's the question. Is there any proof of that? And that's the rest of the text. The rest of the text is that Paul offers basically three lines of evidence that God has not cast away His people that He foreknew. And we'll look at them briefly, and then we'll be done. The first evidence is Paul himself. Look what he says. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. And you know what he says? I'm proof of that. He says, for I myself am an Israelite. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abram. I am a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul is saying, oh, by the way, if you think that somehow God has rejected His people that He foreknew, if you think somehow that God has set aside His people, well, number one, look at me. Look at the evidence of what God has done in my life. Look at the grace that God has shown to me. Look at the mercy that God has shown to me. What he's saying is that I am a Jew in the truest sense of the word. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm a part of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet God called me and God saved me. That's what he's saying. He is himself proof that God hasn't cast away His people. Does God save Jews? Yes. By the way, We support people that are going to Jews and telling them they need Jesus. They're not saved in their Judaism. They're not saved in the practices of Judaism. They're not saved by works or by law keeping. They're not saved because of their racial or national identity. But we send people, we help people go, and they preach to the Jews that Jesus is the only Savior. And what's what Paul's saying? You ask the question, has God cast away? Has God rejected His people? Well, no, God has not rejected His people. And by the way, I don't have to go any further than a mirror, he's saying, to know that God has not rejected His people because I'm an Israelite. I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a part of the tribe of Benjamin. And look what God has done for me. I'm saved. Wondrously saved. By the way, what was he before he was saved? Pharisee, A persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. By the way, he was on a mission to persecute the Christians when the Lord met him on the road to Damascus and struck him blind so that he might see. And the great persecutor became the greatest preacher that ever lived, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, you think God has cast away his people? Well, exhibit number one is me. All right, here's exhibit number two. Their past history. And what he does is he reaches back into their history in verse 2 and verse 4, and he talks about something that we're very familiar with from the Old Testament, the story and life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. Notice, he gives scripture authority in verse 2. Do you not know what the scripture says? That's always the question, isn't it? What does the scripture say? That's the way we believe, right? It's not what Grover says. Don't go out and tell people what Grover said. Please don't do that. If you can't go out and say what the scripture says, don't talk until you read the scripture and then go out and tell people what the scripture says. Don't be like a lot of people. What do you believe? We believe what our preacher believes. What do he believe? Well, I don't know, but it's got to be good. He's our preacher. That's no good. Believe the Bible. What does the scripture say? And Paul says, well, the scripture says, and then he relates to us part of the story of the life and ministry of Elijah. The part that he relates to us is in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, what were the days of Elijah like? They were bad, weren't they? Really bad. These were dark, dark times. I only got to say two words, and you'll know exactly how dark of times they were. And the words are Ahab and Jezebel. That's all you got to know. That's why they don't, nobody, I've never, in 53 years, I've never went to the hospital and somebody had a baby and it was a girl. And I go, what'd you name the baby? And they go, we named her Jezebel. Not one time in 53 years. You know why? Because she's notorious for her wickedness. Notorious. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. Listen, when your daddy's named after Baal, you're from a bad family. When you marry a girl and her daddy is named after a false god, you're going to have trouble with your daddy-in-law and his god. Just a fact. And Ahab was no good, but she was the ruin of him. She instructed him to do evil. These were dark times, terrible times. And you know the story. We won't go into it, although I would enjoy it tremendously. We won't go into it. You know the story of how that God sent Elijah to shut off the rain for 3.5 years, and then God sent him to confront Ahab, and then Elijah prayed and the fire of God fell and the people, you know, killed the prophets of Baal, and you know the story. But the very next chapter, Jezebel sends word to Elijah that she's going to kill him, and he flees and he goes out under a juniper tree. And he crawls up under there. He's so discouraged, he wants to die. And then the Lord sends an angel to give him sustenance, and he gets up and goes out into the middle of nowhere, and the Lord meets him out there. And here's what Elijah, in his prayer, says to God. I'm the only one left. Take my life. I've had it. I'm done. I'm shot. I'm the only one left. And these people have thrown down your altars and killed your prophets. I'm the only one left. And God says, you know you're not. I have reserved 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. You think you're the only one left. But just because you're not, you've never met the other 6,999, it doesn't mean that somehow I don't have a remnant in the midst of this corrupt season and corrupt time. They're there. You may not know them. You may not have met them, but they're there. They're mine. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, do you not understand that like in the days of Elijah, he thought he was alone and he was the only one that loved God. He was the only one left that was true to God. But what God said to him is, I have sovereignly preserved a remnant of true worshipers. How about that? Well, Ahab's king and Jezebel's queen, they cannot stop God in the preservation of his people. They can't stop God. They can persecute and they can huff and they can puff, but they will not blow the church down. Even in dark days, God was faithful to his covenant. That's a point that Paul's making. First of all, says, if you think God has rejected his people, no, that's not true. I, number one, am evidence of that, but all you got to do is look to your Bible, and the history of our people is evidence of that. In the darkest of times, in the darkest of seasons, when Ahab and Jezebel were persecuting true believers, even then, God had 7,000 people in the society that had not kissed the image of Baal and that were true to him. God kept his word even then. And the implication is God's keeping his word now. That's what Paul is saying. The last evidence, which is connected to the past history, is that there is, at that present time, a present remnant. But what is verse 4? What is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, now, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Now here's the three things that Paul does. The question is, has God rejected his people? The answer is no. The proof that he gives is, number one, I'm proof. Number two, our past history is proof that God has not rejected his people. Because even in those dark times, God had a people reserved for himself. And the third proof is that even now, Paul is saying, there is a remnant of people that have been chosen by grace. Just as back then, he said, it's so now, right? That's what he's saying. Just as it was then in the days of Elijah, so it is now. There is a remnant that exists out of the larger lump, right? There's a nation, there's a people, but out of that people, there is another people, a remnant in the midst of that people, that have been chosen by grace. Now notice what he says, and we'll go our way through quickly through this. First of all, these people were chosen by grace. Again, the great doctrine of election that is so clearly presented throughout this portion of the book of Romans. They were chosen by grace, and they were saved by grace alone. Right? They were not saved by works. He emphasizes that. Look at verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. There's a group of people out of the larger mass of people that have been chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. You cannot, listen, grace and works are antithetical to one another. You cannot be saved by grace and works. You are either saved by grace or works. And the news is, you can't be saved by works. Thus, if you are to be saved, you can only be saved by grace. For by works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. And what he's saying is grace and works can't mix. Now, the point he's making is that there's a whole lot of Jews trying to be saved by works. They're not saved, he's saying. That's what he's saying. They're not saved. But out of that larger mass, there is a remnant in the midst of that people that God has chosen by grace and that God has saved by grace. The nation as a whole is in unbelief and unsaved. Look at verse 7. What then? Israel, the nation, he's speaking of the nation in a general sense as a whole, failed to obtain what it was seeking. What were they seeking? Salvation by works, weren't they? They failed. You can't, it doesn't work. It's not possible. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. No flesh will be justified in God's sight by law keeping or works. It is an absolute, utter impossibility. And the problem with the Jews in chapter 10 is that's exactly what they were trying to do. Verse 3 of chapter 10, they being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They were trying to save themselves. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. In other words, there were these mass of people, the Jewish nation, they're trying to be saved by works and they come short of salvation. But then there's this smaller group of people, the elect, this remnant chosen by grace out of the midst of this larger lump of people, and they have obtained salvation. Why? Because God has shown them grace. God has shown them grace. And the rest, he said, were what? Hardened. I think he said the King James uses the word blinded. They were hardened. Now what he does in the remainder of this text in verse 8, 9, and 10 is he quotes from the Old Testament. The first quotation in verse 8 is really it's really a conglomeration or a joining together of multiple Old Testament texts. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And that can be a quotation from Isaiah 29:10, Deuteronomy 29:4, Isaiah 43:8, Jeremiah 25 verse 21, and Ezekiel chapter 12 verse 2. Paul knew his Bible. Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures. The second quotation is from the Psalms. It says, as David says in verse 9, and that is a quotation from Psalm 69, verses 22 through 23. So he says, you know, Israel failed to obtain the salvation they were seeking because they were seeking it by works. But the elect obtained it. In other words, because of grace, God, because they came in faith to Christ, the elect obtained it. They received salvation. The whole nation was seeking it by works and they fell short. But the remnant who was chosen by grace, they came in childlike faith and they received salvation by grace. And the rest of the nation, apart from that remnant chosen by grace, they were hardened. We've talked about this as we looked at Romans chapter 9. We have that great text in Exodus where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also goes on to say that God hardened his heart. Now, what it's simply, I think what it's presenting to us, notice back in chapter 10, verse 21, they were hardened, right? They were disobedient and contrary. God was reaching out to them in grace, and they were disobedient, and they were contrary. They're hardened and they are obstinate. And the best way I can explain this, we know God's not the author of sin, and we know that men are responsible for their own rejection of the gospel, right? God's not responsible for men's sin. God's not, you know, men are responsible for their rejection of the gospel. But here's the deal. It's essentially, you know, man doesn't want anything to do with God and they reject him and they are stubborn against him and God just kind of turns them over to themselves. And guess what happens when that happens? You become even more hard. A few weeks ago I made the comment, I've heard people say, I just wish God would leave me alone. That's the last thing you really wish. If God leaves you alone, there's no hope for you in time or eternity. The rest were hardened. Eyes blinded, hearts hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, which is like they can't wake up. You ever try to wake somebody up, you can't wake up? They're asleep in their sins. and the warnings and the pleadings of the gospel don't wake them up. They're just asleep. We know that experience, don't we? I love you. You're my cousin. You're my aunt. You're my uncle. You're my dad. You're my mom. I love you. Please look to Jesus. Hear the gospel. Receive the gospel. It's like they're asleep. And we can't wake them up. A spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see. They can't see. Ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. God leaves them to themselves and thus hardens them. Yet God's remnant. Listen, the point is God's remnant is proof. God's remnant, that smaller group from among that larger group of Jews, that remnant is proof that God is not utterly and completely rejected His people. And Paul is going to work this out in this chapter. Over the course of this chapter, he begins to unfold this for us. You say, well, again, you know, I wish I hadn't come this morning because I'm not a Jew and I don't even know any Jews. What's this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with you in this sense. Can we depend on God to keep His word? And the other reason that this has something to do with us is this. The very same thing is true now among us. It goes like this. I don't know what's going to come of us. Things are bad. Churches are dying. Preachers are preaching nonsense. Churches have become entertainment centers instead of gospel preaching centers. Times are dark. The culture is terrible. Sin is on the rise. Ungodliness is rampant. What are we supposed to believe? I'll tell you what we're supposed to believe. That God will keep His word and that there is still a remnant chosen by grace. You say, and I won't be ugly, but I'll venture it. You say, why are churches doing the things they're doing? Because they're big goat festivals. They're not churches. They're not churches. They're not made up of believers. They're made up of people who've made professions of faith, who are doing the cultural religious thing that everybody does. They're not real believers. Their heart's not been opened. They've not been convicted of their sin. They've not been given the gift of faith and repentance. They've never really believed. So anything come down the road, they just fall for it. They have no discernment. They have no light. They have no conviction. No, there's no real love for Christ. No real desire to worship. And please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that to set me against them or to say I'm better than them or I mean, listen, the evidence is in if you've got eyes to see. What does this mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that there are a lot of, it means that just like in the days of Christ, there are a lot of people that think they're His people and they're not really His people. They are deceived. They're deceived by religion. They're deceived by morality. They're deceived by some foolishness they were led through in some church and then patted on the head and told them they were saved when there's been no new birth, no new life given to them. But here's the deal. You say, well, what are we to do? We're to understand that there's still a remnant chosen by grace. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God's purposes have not been thwarted. The will of God has not gotten off track. The word of God has not failed. And the reason that it's important is we have to be committed to the truth and we have to be committed to the gospel. Because you got two choices in the day we're living in. Either believe the Bible and stay true to it or go buy a bunch of goat feed and try to get the goats to come and entertain them. The problem is, if you go in the goat tending business, you got to give an answer to that when you meet God. If you quit preaching the only gospel that saves sinners to get a crowd, so everybody go around saying, oh, look what's going on at the big crowd. You're going to have to, listen, I fear God. I've got to go, I've got to meet Him and give an answer of what I tell you every week. You say, well, times are dark. Yes. But God's on the throne. The church seems to be on the decline, but God's on the throne. I hear this all the time. I believe persecution is right around the corner, but God's on the throne. True. And there's a remnant. Me and Dwight Calvin, we've talked about it often. He's traveled for years preaching in churches, church to church to church to church to church. I don't do that anymore, but for a while I did that when I was going to the prisons. And you know what I found out? If you went to a church of 100 people, it was a small minority in that church that wanted to hear anything you really had to say that was of any spiritual content. I preached a meeting in Central City, Kentucky one time, and the preacher was bored to death with the whole thing. He invited me to come, and then he got aggravated because I took it seriously and like really preached. That's the way he acted. I don't get it. What's the use? That's the times we're living in. But there's a remnant. God's on the throne. Everything's okay. And I'm, you know, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I'm just part of that remnant. And the remnant may suffer, and the remnant may be castigated and slandered and misrepresented, but I'm going to tell you what, the remnant will wear crowns. You better make your estimations correctly over what group. There's a multitude going to hell, but a remnant going to heaven. Well, let's pray. Father, we love You. We love Your Word. Please help us to understand that in no way has Your purposes been thwarted, and in no way will You not keep Your Word. Write these things on our hearts in Christ's name.